We're to Acts chapter 6. Be continuing our sermon series in the book of Acts. And you'll notice we have quite a lengthy passage this morning. There was just no way to break it up. So Stephen here is a long-winded preacher. And I will do my best to not be such this morning as we look at this large text, but to just give us the broad strokes of what Stephen is setting before us here. So let's give our attention to the reading of God's Word. We'll begin in chapter 6, verse 8, and read all the way to verse 60 of chapter 7. This is God's inspired and infallible word. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of those of Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speaking blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes. And they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law, for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you.' Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them for 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve," said God. "And after that, they shall come out and worship me in this place." And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions, and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Now, when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight, and as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord. "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob." And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt." This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers." This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside. And in their hearts, they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, "Make for us gods who will go up before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tents of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tents in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers in turn brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. As the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As our fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Now, when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Let's pray. Oh, Lord Jesus, this is your word. This is a wonderful word that you have set before us this morning, a wonderful account of your covenant faithfulness and of your power and of your saving presence. And we pray, Lord, that you would open it up to us, that you would teach us, that you would help us to see what is taking place here, and that you would help us to understand what it is that Stephen is telling these Jewish hearers and what he is telling us here this morning. Give us ears to hear, Lord. Give us eyes to see. Give us minds to understand. Give us hearts to receive. Work in us, God, with your word now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Tensions are continuing to grow between the Old Covenant leaders and the New Covenant leaders. And that tension is now reaching a breaking point. The pressure is now leading to the point of no return. Satan had tried threats, he had tried beatings, he had tried imprisonments, he had tried all of these things to get the church to be silent, and none of it had worked. The word of Christ was literally overtaking the city of Jerusalem. If prison didn't work to shut up the new covenant leaders, well, surely death would. And so Luke's narrative zeroes in on one of the seven newly appointed deacons who becomes here the first Christian martyr. We're told about Stephen back at the beginning of chapter 6, and you see in verse 5 that this is a man filled with the Spirit, a man full of faith. This is a man of God, and this is a man that has now been set apart. He has been ordained to serve the church as a deacon. And in verse 8 of our text in chapter 6, we see that Stephen is filled with grace and power. This is another reference to the Holy Spirit working through him. Christ is continuing to do and to teach through Stephen, and mighty miracles are being performed by his hands. These miracles, as we saw back in chapter 3, demonstrating that the saving name and power of God is upon the new covenant temple and the new covenant leaders. And this, as it did in chapter 3, and as it's done throughout this whole section, leads to confrontation with the Jewish leaders. Increasing confrontation. And so we see that in verse 9, that there's this band of Greek-speaking Jews from North Africa and what would be modern-day Turkey. And they begin to argue with Stephen. They seek to refute his gospel preaching. Like Jesus, Stephen's wisdom confounds his Jewish opponents. Verse 10. Like Jesus, Stephen is falsely accused by his Jewish opponents. Verses 11 through 14. And like Jesus, Stephen is undaunted by his Jewish opponents and the opposition that he is facing. You see in verse 15 that he had an angelic countenance in the midst of being seized and dragged before the court. Luke is purposeful in ending this section with this account of Stephen's trial. Remember, from chapters 3 to 7, Luke is showing us the stark contrast that has taken place between the old order and the new order, and that God's saving presence is no longer with the old covenant temple and its leadership, but it's rather with the new covenant temple and its leader. And this trial, friends, impresses upon us two realities that help us to grasp that contrast more fully. The first reality is this, that God's saving presence, His saving presence cannot be confined to Jerusalem's temple. That is what the Jews had done. That is what the Jews had believed. They had bound God's covenantal presence to the temple in Jerusalem. The temple had become an idol for them. And so when Jesus in Luke chapter 21 foretold of the coming destruction of the temple and the destruction of the city of Jerusalem, it was extremely offensive to them. For the Jews, God could not be known. His saving presence could not be experienced apart from the temple. If the temple was destroyed, God's saving purposes would be destroyed. And so when Stephen follows in the steps of his Savior and he proclaims the coming destruction of the temple, it leads to an outcry among these Jewish leaders. They accuse him and they seize him and bring him to trial. And here's their accusation. Stephen is blaspheming God. That's the charge that's brought against him in verse 11 of chapter 6. That he has spoken blasphemous words against God. Now, how had Stephen blasphemed God? Well, he hadn't denied God's existence. He hadn't spoken ill of God himself. To the Jews, Stephen had blasphemed God because he had spoken ill of the temple itself. And that's why, as the Jews go on to explain in verses 13 and 14, it becomes very clear that this is the problem. Verse 13, this man never ceases to speak words against this holy place. Verse 14, for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place. For the Jews to speak poorly of the temple was to speak poorly of God. And that's because they had conflated God with the temple and they had confined God to the temple. They imagined that God was imprisoned to this building. All of their trust and all of their hope was directed towards this building in Jerusalem. And thus it was nothing short of blasphemous to proclaim its destruction, especially at the hands of a heretic like Jesus of Nazareth. So the accusation is raised. Stephen is brought to trial. And in verse 1 of chapter 7, the high priest invites Stephen to give his defense. And here we have the longest recorded sermon in Acts. As Stephen gives his defense, as he defends himself against the false accusation of blasphemy. What is his defense? What's this? To equate God with the temple is to be ignorant of redemptive history. To equate God with the temple is to be ignorant of redemptive history. In verses 2 through 50, Stephen sets forth the broad strokes of redemptive history. From Abraham to Solomon, it's quite remarkable how much he packs into one sermon. On the surface, it might seem like a scatterbrained, random sampling of Old Testament history. I wonder if you've ever read this and thought that, like, what is Stephen doing here? He's been accused of that by many. For example, George Bernard Shaw refers to Stephen as a tactless and conceited bore who tells his hearers what they already know. Is that what's going on here? Is he just kind of reciting Old Covenant history to prolong his life for a few more minutes? Maybe if he preaches longer, he can live longer. Is that what's happening? Well, when we understand this sermon in its context, and specifically in light of what Stephen was being accused of, it is very clear that this is no random sampling of Old Testament history. This is a brilliant refutation of the Jews' exaltation of the temple. That's what it is. That's really the main point of his speech here. That God's redemptive presence, his saving presence, has never been confined to the Jerusalem temple. That's why Stephen focuses so much upon geography throughout this sermon. Geography. And I'll just give you a quick run through here of this. You see in verse 2 that the God of glory appeared to Abraham. Where? Well, not in Jerusalem. In Mesopotamia. The saving presence of God appearing to Abraham in Mesopotamia. And then in verses 3 through 8, you see that God's covenantal presence, his saving presence, was known to the patriarchs, even though they didn't possess one inch of Canaan. In verses 9 through 16, God was with Joseph. Where? In Egypt. And God provided for the patriarchs from where? From Egypt. In verses 17 through 43, God was with Moses in Egypt. He then appeared to Moses in the burning bush. Where? In the wilderness. And God was so present there that he said that the very ground, the ground of the wilderness itself, was holy. This is a holy place. It's not Jerusalem. It's not the temple. God heard the cries of his suffering people in Egypt. He was with them there. He heard them there. Was present there. He delivered them. Verses 44 through 46, God dwelt with his people in the tabernacle as they journeyed through the wilderness and into the promised land until the days of Solomon. In other words, this is what Stephen is saying. He's saying, look at the history of God's dealings with his people. Look at where God has chosen to reveal himself. Look at where he has manifested his saving presence throughout redemptive history. God and his saving work have never been confined to a single building or a single place. For centuries, he has dwelt with his pilgrim people apart from Jerusalem, and apart from its temple, often in the most unlikely of places. And then Stephen goes on in verses 47 through 50 to show that even once the temple was built by the hands of Solomon, even once that was so, it still could not contain God. God will not be conflated with a heap of stones. He will not be confined by a building made with the hands of men. His throne is in the heavens. John Stott summarizes this sermon by saying, "The God of Israel is a pilgrim God who is not restricted to any one place." A simple reading of the most significant events of Old Covenant history makes that plain. It makes that obvious and clear. This should have been obvious to the Jews, but it wasn't. They had confused trust in the temple for trust in God. They had clothed their unbelief in the garments of temple devotion. And Stephen is here wielding redemptive history to show them the folly of their ways, to show them their ignorance. If God's saving presence has not been confined to the Jerusalem temple throughout Old Covenant history, then it cannot be confined there today. In fact, God is the one who's going to destroy this structure because of the Jews' idolatrous exaltation of it. He long ago departed from this structure, and that departure will be most clearly manifested in 70 AD when the temple and the city of Jerusalem itself becomes a heap of rubble and Jesus destroys it in judgment. This is the main point of Peter's Stephen's sermon. The saving presence of God, it cannot be confined to Jerusalem's temple. You Jews, you imagine that God and the temple are one, and that for God to work, for God to be savingly present, the temple has to be in existence. But look, God is actually not present in your temple. And God has never needed the temple to save and deliver and dwell with His people. Well, that's the main point of Stephen's message. He also skillfully weaves in a second point, a second reality, and that is the unbelief of God's Old Covenant people. That's the second point, that God's saving presence not only cannot be confined by Jerusalem's temple, but it also cannot coexist with Jerusalem's unbelief. These Jews believe that they are contending for the faith, and they are most zealous for God. They are zealous not only for God's house, not only for the temple, but they're also zealous for God's law. Unfortunately, as Paul tells us in Romans 10, verse 2, theirs was a zeal without knowledge, a zeal so great that it would lead them to kill, but it was void of a true knowledge of God and His Word. In their self-deception, they accuse Stephen not only of blaspheming God, but also of rejecting Moses. You see that back in verse 11 of chapter 6. They claim to have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses. This is further explained once he is seized and brought to court. The false witnesses claim in verse 13 that Stephen never ceases to speak words against the law. And in verse 14, that they have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. What's happening here? Well, the destruction of the temple meant the end of the sacrificial system. For the Jews, this was the rejection of God's word. It was the rejection of Moses. God had given the ceremonial law to Moses. And to say that that was coming to an end, to say that that was no more, to say it was irrelevant, was nothing less than blaspheming Moses, rejecting God's word, unbelief. But Stephen turns this accusation on its head. He's not the one rejecting God's word. He's not the one rejecting Moses. They are. This is Stephen's defense. To persecute God's prophet, which is exactly what they're doing. Stephen is God's man. It's exactly what they did with Jesus. Jesus was God's man. To persecute God's prophet is to be on the wrong side of redemptive history. Now, there's a lot of talk in our day about being on the wrong side of history. You hear that language oftentimes when people are speaking of ethics and morality and social justice and things like that, being on the wrong side of history. And that's precisely what Stephen is telling these Jews here, that they are on the wrong side of history. To be a member of God's covenant and to reject God's prophet, to reject the one that is speaking forth the word of God, is to follow in a long line of unbelief that has marked Old Covenant history. Stephen has been accused of rejecting Moses, and so he spends the majority of his sermon focused on Moses. And he sets forth Moses as a type of Christ. You see that beginning in verse 35, that Moses was sent by God as a ruler and redeemer. These are words that we have seen referred to Christ in Acts. Verse 36, that Moses led the exodus of God's people with mighty signs and wonders. In verses 37 and 38, that Moses was a prophet who spoke forth God's word. But in spite of all of this, Israel rejected him. They turned toward idolatrous Egypt instead. Verse 39, our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt. They turned to the world by giving way to idolatry, the golden calf. An idolatry that, according to Amos chapter 5, which is what Stephen quotes here, would lead to their eventual exile. God's old covenant people were predominantly unbelieving and apostate. They rejected Moses. And Moses was but the first of a long line of prophets whom they would reject and persecute and hate and even kill. And Stephen here draws a direct connection from these Jews in Old Covenant history to the hearers that are before him in these moments. Verse 51, you stiff-necked people. This is Old Testament language. Uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. They had outward circumcision. They had the law written on scrolls. But they didn't have the law written upon their hearts. They didn't know the saving and sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. Their fathers had rejected Moses, and now they had rejected the greater than Moses. Their fathers killed the prophets who foretold the Christ to come, and now they had killed the Christ himself. Verse 52. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Here's the irony. The Jews, in seeking to preserve the temple, killed the one who fulfilled the temple. The Jews, in seeking to preserve the law, killed the one through whom God was speaking. In seeking to be faithful to Moses, they killed the one that Moses commanded them to listen to. There's a coming prophet. He's greater than me. Listen to him. And they killed him. They killed him in the name of Moses. In their unbelief, they could not tolerate the saving presence of God in Christ. That is why they killed him. You see, the unbelief in Jerusalem could not coexist with the saving presence of God in Jesus Christ. One or the other had to go. And the unbelief of these Jews led them to kill our Savior, to kill him. See, when you're driving down the road and you see that bumper sticker that says coexist, it just doesn't work. It doesn't work. For everybody to just believe what they want to believe, you believe what you want to believe, I believe what we want to believe, and we just all be happy and sing kumbaya, it doesn't work that way because the gospel is an exclusive gospel. Jesus claims to be the only way, the only one through whom God's saving presence and power can be known. And when that message reaches an unbelieving world, whether they be religious like these Jews or supposedly unreligious like so much of our culture today, it will not be able to coexist and remain in peace. They killed our Savior, and now in their unbelief, these Jews cannot tolerate the saving presence of Christ in Stephen. They're filled with rage, verse 54. In contrast, you'll notice, to Stephen, who is filled with the Holy Spirit, verse 55. That's a really important thing for us to notice as we think about this account. You know, you and I oftentimes ask ourselves the question, will I be able to stand strong if it ever comes to that point where I either have to deny Christ or die? We can ask ourselves that question. And how do we know? What's going to keep us? What's going to strengthen us? Well, here, what is strengthening Stephen is not his own willpower. It's not his own volition. This is a man filled with the Holy Spirit, and God himself, the resurrection power of Jesus Christ, is working through him, strengthening him, emboldening him, filling him with joy in the midst of intense opposition. He's filled with the Spirit. And as they grind their teeth at him in seething anger, Stephen is given a sight of the glory of God. He literally, God is enabling him to experience in those moments the very things that he was just proclaiming. The God of glory had appeared to Abraham in Mesopotamia. He had appeared to Moses in the wilderness, in the burning bush, with such blazing glory, Moses didn't even dare to look. And now, the glory of God appears to Stephen. And notice that Stephen is seeing the glory of God, not as he's looking at the Jerusalem temple. He's not looking at the temple and seeing the glory of God. Where's he looking? He's looking to heaven. And he sees God reigning and standing at God's right hand as the very one that these Jews had killed. They murdered him. And now he's reigning, Jesus, in heavenly glory. Stephen can't help but proclaim this. Verse 56, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. This is the breaking point. This is it. The tension had been building. The rage had been growing within these Jews. And now it bursts forth in murderous fury. Verse 57, But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. This is mob violence. And Luke is being very strategic here. Throughout this whole account, he is showing us how Stephen is following in the steps of Jesus. Like Jesus, Stephen is taken outside of the holy city. Like Jesus, Stephen is stripped of his garments. Like Jesus, Stephen is killed by the unbelieving Jews. This time not by a cross, but by stones, literally large rocks being lobbed as hard as they could be thrown at his skull. Stephen killed like Jesus. Like Jesus, Stephen, with his final breaths, utters two petitions, the same petitions that our Savior uttered. He commits his spirit into the hands of the Lord. Verse 59, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Verse 60, he prays for the forgiveness of his persecutors. Lord, do not hold their sin against them. Like Jesus and the prophets before him, the church, as the people of God's saving presence and word, will be opposed. Opposed by unbelief, not only in the world, not even first and foremost in the world, but first and foremost by the Jewish people. The Jews murdered Christ, the one in whom God's saving presence and power was known, and now they murder his disciple. And Luke tells us in chapter 8, verse 1, that this is only the beginning of a great persecution that breaks out against the church. We see here, in closing, that following Jesus is most costly, friends. It's most costly. Stephen was a man little different than us. Presumably, he had a family. He had hopes and dreams with regards to the future. Following Jesus cost everything. Life, liberty, the pursuit of happiness, exchanged for a cross. A cross. And Stephen would be the first of multitudes of men and women who would seal their testimonies with their own blood. In many parts of the world, that is reality today. That to follow Jesus is to embrace a death sentence. And we as American Christians, we need to be reminded of that. It's so easy for us to forget that Jesus, when he calls us to himself, the call is a call to come and die. To come and die. And we should not be surprised when the call to cross-bearing discipleship leads to literal death. It ought not to shock us. If they did it to our Savior, why wouldn't they do it to us? We just don't grasp this like we need to. We love our comfort. We love our peace. We love our prosperity. And we look at our nation around us growing increasingly hostile to the cause of Christ. And we feel like our freedoms are being threatened. Like we somehow deserve these things that we've been blessed with in the providence of God. We don't. In fact, we should expect the exact opposite. And yet we're surprised. Surprised that these things happen. We ought not to be, friends. Has following Jesus Christ cost you anything? Has it cost you anything? Or do you view him as little more than a buddy who offers you forgiveness so you can go on and enjoy the comforts and pleasures of this life without a guilty conscience? Jesus said that one should count the cost before they follow Him. Discipleship costs everything. That's made very clear here. But there's a second reality here. It's most wonderful that following Jesus is not only costly, but it's most profitable. As Jim Elliot famously said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Now that was not spoken by a man who lived a comfortable, affluent life in America and died at the age of 95 in good health and in peace. That was a man who was speared to death for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Yes, following Christ cost Jim Elliot, and it cost Stephen comfort and prestige and health and family and life itself. It was costly. But one day, all of us are going to lose all of those things anyways. I was in Revelation 18 this morning in my personal devotions, the fall of Babylon. And here's all these people living for the things of this world, for the pleasures and riches and prosperity of this world. And then one day Jesus comes in judgment and it's all gone. Everything that they live for, all their idols stripped away. Stephen gave up the fleeting treasures of this life for something that would endure everlastingly, the enjoyment of the glory of God in Jesus Christ. That's what he is beholding with his final breath. God's heavenly glory, not confined to some building in a holy city, but pervading the heavenly realm, this glory that will one day cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Is that what you are living for, friends? Or are you like these Jews claiming to follow God, but having hearts that are set upon Egypt, hearts that are set upon the world, hearts that are idolatrous, worshiping the works of your own hands? We must forsake our love of comfort and give ourselves unreservedly to Jesus. That is what discipleship demands. And what's being set before us here is that only true disciples know the saving presence of Christ. Here and now, they know the saving presence of Christ, and they possess hope of enjoying it forevermore in eternal glory. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we praise you as the one who is reigning over all things, the one who even now is standing at the right hand of the Father, the one who even now is exercising dominion over the nations, the one who sees the nations raging against you and raging against your people, and you sit in the heavens and laugh. You laugh, O God. Lord, help us to see what Stephen saw here. Give us eyes, Lord Jesus, to see your heavenly glory. Give us hearts to fear you like Stephen had. Embolden our souls with courage, Lord, as we live in the midst of this hostile world. And fill our hearts with such a love for you that we would gladly forgo our comforts and our rights and our privileges here in America for the sake of following after our Savior and advancing His cause in this earth. Do it, Lord Jesus, we ask in your name. Amen.